Okay, let's do a quick review, because I think it's helpful, at least for me. Micah is in this time period in the Jewish history. This is the end of the existence of the northern tribes of Israel under the Assyrians. Presumably, they are not yet completely wiped out because the beginning of Micah says that this is a vision, or this is the oracles which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And of course, Samaria represents the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. So if it's still prophesying about Samaria, then we would assume Samaria still exists. However, the Assyrians did bring the northern kingdom into captivity in stages. And Caleb looked at that. We've studied that in the Minor Prophets already, just kind of showing how then there became vassal kings that the Assyrians would set up in Samaria, and they'd rebel, and then another one would be taken down. So not everything, so you can't think of these things, even the fall of Samaria, in a one-and-done sort of thing. So what happens with Judah, as you can see by the timeline here, it lasts quite a bit longer. Samaria ends, or Northern Kingdom ends here. It lasts quite a bit longer. The Assyrians are thwarted under King Hezekiah in their attack on Jerusalem. Hezekiah builds his famous wall, which then keeps the invaders out, and they last longer. And then the Babylonians eventually take them into exile. So we're right here, the end of the Northern Kingdom, and right in the middle of the Southern Kingdom. And these, as was mentioned before, sometimes the word Jacob will be used. In Micah, it is a reference to either the north, the south, but often here it is a reference to both, north and southern kingdoms. We saw before, there's three cycles to the structure of Micah, and each of them has judgment and salvation, and the middle section has the longest section on salvation, chapters 4 and 5 dedicated to that. The others in the cycle just occupy a few verses. In the one we're going to look at tonight, just 2 verses, and then at the end, just a handful of verses, about a dozen. And so we're ending cycle 1 is where we're at. So that's chapter 2 is a part of cycle 1. So a quick review of the first cycle. Chapters 1 and 2 is the first cycle. Quick review. First, we will see, and we saw, that God makes an accusation against his people. This is in chapter 1. He makes an accusation against his people. He begins his accusation by saying, I am God. I have every right to judge you. So he introduces himself. And I know that I wasn't here last Wednesday, but that went through that. And the imagery is very vivid. The mountains melt like wax before him. He's the powerful God, the divine one, and he's setting up his credentials. It's kind of like, in a lesser way, perhaps this image, it's like the father saying to the disobedient son, I am your father, that's why. You know, like you will tremble before me. That's what's going on here. So it makes an accusation. His accusation includes, first of all, his right to judge as God. But then secondly, the reason for judgment, and that's essentially in through verse 7, ends in verse 7 of chapter 1, because they are guilty of gross idolatry. Because they're idolaters. I am God, and you don't worship me as God. Of course, the idea of idolatry being the cause of judgment, of divine judgment, is not unique to Micah, right? That could be a sub-theme of the entire Old Testament, beginning with Genesis and ending with Malachi. The idea that idolatry is the foundational sin of the people of the Old Testament. It's not even foreign to the study that's been done in the Minor Prophets to this point. Hosea was all about their idolatry, which is called spiritual adultery. So, those are the accusations. The accusation by God is, first, I have the right to judge you. I'm your God. Secondly, you are idolaters. You do not worship me as God. Which, of course, if you think about Sinai, think about the law, is that not the way he opened up even the 10 words, the 10 commandments? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. So what have they done? Oh, we will not recognize you as God and decide to have other gods before you. The first commandment, right? The breaking of the first commandment. Then he moved in verses 8 through... Yeah, 8 through 16, move to the second, and that is then a lament. This is primarily Micah then responding, and Micah as a representative of both God in the prophetic role, but as a representative of the righteous remnant, the people, he laments two things. He laments the idolatry. He says, for example, I lament because Israel's wounds are incurable, because she's idolatrous. But he also laments the pending doom, the judgment. It's a good model, because when one is rebuked by God, there ought to be a lament over not only the doom, the judgment, but also the cause of judgment. And that's actually quite rare in humanity. Most of the time, when there is a lament that people give because of whatever they've been caught, it's over the consequence, not over the cause. But Micah models what Israel ought to do in this section. And he laments that it is the doom that's coming that gets the attention, but it is the idolatry that's causing the judgment that Micah's primarily lamenting in chapter 1. So we have those, that's the first part of the cycle. Now, the three more parts to the cycle, one, and that's chapter 2 that we're going to look at this evening. And that is then, chapter 2 begins with a woe oracle. You'll see that in chapter 2, it begins with, woe. That's the first word of chapter 2. So a woe oracle, which we're going to talk about what that is in just a moment. And then that goes on in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And then follows that with an argumentation. Or some commentaries use the term dispute. God disputes with his people. And we're going to talk about what he's disputing, but there's an argumentation. And that is verses 6 through 11. And then he concludes with, it's said in the previous slide, salvation, but perhaps we could phrase it a little bit differently, and that is with a question, is there any hope? Is there any hope? And that's verses 12 through 13. And that ends the first cycle. So what we're going to look at tonight are these three parts of the woe, then the argumentation, and then is there any hope? The hope that's there before them. So let's look at chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead, and instead of reading the whole thing, we're just going to read the section that we're talking about, and then we'll jump into discussing that and looking through that section. So we'll start with the woe. This is how Micah writes, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord. Of course, the 1 and 2 is the prophet's voice. Now we have the voice of God. Behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day, someone, shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So let's first of all talk about what this means to say that this is a woe oracle. The old words for this that you'll find in English are the terms woe and weal. Now, we don't use the word weal. You might find it in some old hymns. That's probably where you'll find it. The word weal is just an old English way of saying blessing. And so when a prophet would come with the word of the Lord, one of the first questions that people might ask that prophet coming into a city is, are you coming with woe or weal? Are you coming with doom or blessing? Hopefully, right, the answer was blessing. I'm here to bless this fine city, this fine town. And hopefully the prophet wouldn't say, I'm coming with a word of judgment, with doom. Woe is a very common oracle, common way of speaking or writing for prophets, especially in the book of Isaiah. Now that's interesting because Isaiah is a contemporary prophet with Micah. And you can actually follow along with a lot of Micah's argumentation with argumentation in Isaiah. That's probably true of all the prophets, minor prophets, or most of them in some way, because Isaiah is the prophet of prophets, right? And so pretty much everything that could be sort of like prophesied in the Old Testament, you'll find some semblance of that in Isaiah. I mean, he covers so much ground, and there's so much prophetic element. In fact, Isaiah, this is in the study on Isaiah, but Isaiah has even been called the Bible of the Old Testament, meaning it basically includes to some degree, every revelatory element in the Scripture. Even to the point that it's got 66 divisions in it, and there's 66 books of the Bible. It's like this, very obviously, like this is the whole of God's revelation. So it's not surprising that whenever we look at a minor prophet, you can sometimes see a cross-reference, especially contemporary, to Isaiah. Micah and Isaiah share a similarity also, not only their contemporaries, and they both contain probably the most messianic elements of any of the prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah contains more than any, but Micah more, probably the most of all the minor prophets. So there's some similarities. So when you think about, if you have a Bible that has cross-references, you'll often find connections back to Isaiah in notes in a Bible. But Isaiah and Micah both come with woe. So we know why Micah of Moresheth, when he's coming to town, what he's going to say, right? Woe, judgment, doom. So what often happens in a woe oracle is there is the immediate pronouncement of judgment followed by the reason for judgment. And that's what you see in these verses. So he first gives the pronouncement of judgment, woe to those, so to a group of people. Specifically then, what is it that they are doing that's requiring judgment? And that's down in verse 1 and 2. And then God will get specific in 3 through 5. Generally speaking, notice what he says is the reason for judgment upon his people. First, they devise or they plot. Different color here. They devise or they plot iniquity. So, this is interesting. He's describing what he means here. What does it mean here? They devise or plot iniquity. Well, this is what he means. They work out evil on their beds. Or they are, at night, they're planning tomorrow's sin. That's the idea there. So at morning light, as soon as they rise, they engage in that sin that they plotted. Why? Doesn't that seem crazy? Like, to plan evil and then do it? Well, the why is even crazier. Because they can. It's very similar to the idea of a modern-day atheist. Now, these aren't atheists. These are, we're going to see, they're actually religious people. But one of the argumentations that I know that apologists have made, and I've used as well against atheists, is the idea that the very reason, the very logic, the very expression of their atheism is because of God's good gift. Like, the reason they can reason out the existence of God is because God gave them reason. And so it's been similar, been compared to like sitting on God's lap, slapping him. The very lap that's supporting you, right? That's the idea. God gave them this bed. God gave them the sleep. God gave them all these things. So what do they do with it? They practice. They plan it, and then they practice it because God's given them the breath to breathe. He's given them the bed. He's given them the mercies. And so they use it to their advantage. So let's go a little further and explain this further. What specifically sort of evil or iniquity are they plotting? What kind of iniquity? Well, he gets specific even more. They covet fields and take them by violence. Also, houses and feed them. Similar idea, right? So they oppress a man and his house. Did you catch? Houses, fields, house, inheritance. Those are repetitive ideas. So, the key word, though, is that word covet, right? They're greedy. So what does their greed do? They're exploitative. They exploit people to satisfy their greed. That's what they're plotting. So they're not plotting, and I think this is important. They're not laying in their bed going, how can I do evil? What way can I sin tomorrow? That's not what they're saying. They're saying, how can I get more stuff? How can I be more successful? How can I establish my children's inheritance? In other words, they're not sitting there and saying, how can I lie more? They're saying, how can I achieve more? And they will lie to get it. They'll exploit to get it. And this is going to become a theme in chapter 2 in the argumentation part that's going to come. They're going to use their own semblance and expressions of their invented morality to justify what they're doing. This is something I think is very important for us to consider. The godless that he's describing here, and I think in our day as well, they're not going to justify their godlessness with, well, I just like to be wicked. They're going to justify it by redefining morality and wickedness. Remember, we read this, I think it was Hosea, those that call evil good and good evil. That's the way. So, let me put it in a modern context. Expressive individualism. My body, my choice. Like the idea that sounds very, to them, that sounds very upright, and they found a way, we found a way to justify this. After all, don't I deserve this land, this inheritance? What has that guy done to deserve anything? You got to look out for yourself. If you don't look out for yourself and your family, who's going to look out for you? So if I have to lie and cheat and steal in order to not get taken out by those people, I'll do it. That's what I mean. They spin it. And that's what he's saying. They're plotting not just to do evil, but they're plotting how to spin their covetousness into righteousness. So, they oppress. So they, because it's in the power of their hands, because they can. One commentary put it this way, I think it's the correct way to put it, it's a modern phrase, might makes right. Because I can, I will, and I ought. This is idolatry, by the way. Idolatry has these four stages. Idolatry begins with I desire, maybe not yet idolatrous, just the foundation of it. I want something. I desire. That graduates to I demand. I must have it. I want it. I must have it. That moves to I punish or I oppress. I will get it. I deserve it. And I will do what it takes to get it. This is full-fledged idolatry. When one is willing to sacrifice another for their cause. Or sacrifice God's glory for their cause. Whatever the case may be. But it begins with the desire that turns into a demand. One person said this. I think it's a very valid practical application of how do I know if idolatry is raising itself in my heart? I think this is worth considering. Say the phrase, or hear yourself, I can't live without blank. If we get to that place, I can't live without, I must have, that's when, as Calvin said, our heart is creating an idol in its idol factory. Beginning the stages of it. That's their idea. I must have it. I will have it. I'm coveted. It's mine. I deserve it. That's the one I actually missed in there. I did miss one. Sorry. There was four steps. It's I deserve. I desire. I deserve. I demand. I punish. I know that's really small. Sorry. But that's the stages of idolatry. By the way, I first read that from a guy named Ken Sandy. I wrote a book called The Peacemaker, so that was an original with me. Those four stages of idolatry. I desire, I deserve, I demand, I punish. Or I judge you for not giving it to me. And what's happening? So what's the deal with this inheritance and house part and the field part? So this seems to have a real connection with Hebrew law. Remember the story of King Ahab and Naboth? I know we've talked about that in the Minor Prophets story here. The great sin of Ahab and Jezebel was not just that it was rooted in the coveting, but it was in that it was unrighteous for them because that the inheritance, the land promise given to the tribes and individuals was to be passed down from generation to generation, as the land itself is the inheritance. This connects to what we've been looking at in Genesis. Seed and land, those promises are always together when God gives the covenant to Israel. So to rob one or the other is to violate the promise, covenant, is to fight against or to violate the covenant promises of God. So this idea of field, that's land, and houses, that's land and seed, and then man and his inheritance, that's the seed. You see the land and seed context there of the promise. So remember, it even was so severe in the Jewish law. If you remember the year of Jubilee, 50-year period, that even when one had sold or passed on land, it was returned to the family right every 50 years so that inheritance would continue with land in that family. It's a very big part of Jewish law. So the idea here is not just that they're greedy, but they're greedy to the point that they're willing to exploit people in direct violation of the covenant promises of God. They don't care about the covenant promises of land. they don't care about the law. They care about themselves. That's the idea here. One sort of perspective I think is helpful is to understand that the wickedness, violence, and iniquity begins in the mind before it works itself into the hands. The heart devises wickedness, the hands implement it. Jesus said it this way, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's what we see going on here. What's inside, the sin begins. The sin of violent seizing of the inheritance begins with greed and covetousness in the heart. That's where the sin begins. So what does God say about that? What does the Lord say about this? Therefore, thus says the Lord. Behold, and here you can notice the connection. Interesting. Against this family, I am devising disaster. I don't know if it comes through very well in English. I think it comes through better in the Hebrew. The oracle of God here is, I'm trying to use the right word. It's somewhat sarcastic. You're trying to preserve your family inheritance, and you're destroying their family inheritance. Well, your family is not going to get what you think your family deserves. It's sort of like the punishment fits the crime. And so he's going to do that in a couple ways. One, he's talking about they don't care about that family. So God says, I don't care about your family. Your family's not going to get. It's going to get disaster from which you cannot remove your neck. What does that mean? This is the imagery of yoking. They're oppressing. That's the idea. That word oppressed is the idea of putting under the yoke. You take the necks of those people, those poor people, people don't have what you have, and you oppress their necks. Guess what? I'm going to put a yoke on your neck, and you're not going to get out from underneath it. So it's kind of like what you do to them, I will do to you. That's what God's word is saying. You shall, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. You are oppressing them, that's the idea of pushing them down. I will push you down. You're not going to walk with a straight back. You're going to walk hunched over too. You're going to be oppressed. You oppress them, I will oppress you. And then he says this, in that day, what day? The day of judgment, the day of woe, right? Presumably referring to the Assyrian attacks. In that day, one, or that is another way of understanding this, is a random stranger, someone out there, will take up a proverb against you. Who's the you here? The oppressors, right? The greedy, covetous people. And this is what they'll say. We are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of his people. How has he removed it from me? To a turncoat, he has divided our fields. That's a strange proverb. But essentially what that is saying is that you're going to experience the shame, the mockery of people laughing at you because you went out and seized the fields and then someone's going to come and seize your fields. You tried to build your family legacy and then your inheritance is going to die. And he says that's the idea of they'll take up a proverb. The word proverb there in the Hebrew literally means a taunt. It's not the same word used for the word proverbs in the book of Proverbs. Different Hebrew word. It means a taunt. They'll taunt you. They'll point at you. They'll laugh at you because you toiled and you exploited and you did everything you could to better yourself, to enrich yourself. And then when the judgment comes on you, you'll be begging for quarters. You'll be looking for help. Your lands are gone. Now, we could, if you were an unbeliever, you might term this karma. Right? That's kind of how unbelievers describe this, or getting your comeuppance. you know, that sort of idea, getting what you had coming. Christians don't believe in karma because it's not real. But what we do believe in is the concept of divine justice. But what's interesting to me is the justice that God promises is equal to the offense committed. He judges justly. Those who seize land in greed will have their lands seized as well. Those who cared nothing for another person's heir or inheritance, their children, they will lose their children and their inheritance. And that sort of thing. That's the idea. To a turncoat, he has divided our field. To a betrayer, a traitor. And that, I think, is sort of a little difficult in the Hebrew, but I think what that means is that not only will you, these oppressors, be judged, but their own stewards, their own land managers, are going to be the ones to steal their land. Kind of like the idea, you exploited people, and then you're going to find out that your accountant has been stealing from you all along. In other words, from in your own house, you're going to receive this judgment. A turncoat. One who you thought was close to you will betray you and divide your fields. So here's the summation. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. That's the idea of the inheritance, right? The land by inheritance. Now, why would they have no one to determine boundaries by lot? Well, we need to put this then in the historical context. Because the enemy is at the gates. Because there will be very few of you left. It's kind of, the imagery is very dark. And it's very dystopian. Simply put, you're gonna like, oh, there's land over there. I'm going to go and going to go try to farm that land. And so you'll go down to the judges in order to determine the lots, the boundaries of the land that'll be yours. And you go in there and the door's locked. And there's no one working in the office. Why is there no one working in the office? Well, they're dead. They've been murdered. The Assyrians have captivated them. And the whole place, it's like a ghost town now. There's nothing left. Which, by the way, historically, is exactly what happens to Samaria. It becomes a ghost town when the Assyrians come in. So this is the woe. It's very dark, right? One of the takeaways, I think, about the woe here is not just the darkness of it, but is the justice of it. For, we're going to talk about this in the next section, but there will be a description of a remnant. For the remnant, the ones who are not the oppressors, the ones who are not walking in iniquity, who are seeing the exploitation. But put it in today's context. The one, you know, when you sit down and watch the news or you keep up with some politics and everything like that, and you're like, why do the wicked seem to just keep getting more successful and successful? And from a human perspective, the little guy keeps losing. You know, that concept, that feeling you get when you see the injustice around. And the woe oracle here reminds us that God sees that injustice as well. And he takes it seriously. Even the simple exploitation of one who seizes or steals a piece of land. He cares about that. And so he will judge them. Justice will be met. That's the first takeaway from the woe oracle. Moving to the next section, which is a little bigger. So this is the disputation or the complaint in 6 through 11. Now what we're going to see is, notice there's a sort of an inclusio. I know we've talked about before what an inclusio is. Inclusio is simply, think of it like bookends. You have a theme at the beginning and then a theme at the end that's related or parallel. Notice the beginning in 2:6. Do not prattle, or that's just the word preach. or literally the word drop words. You say, this you is still a reference to the oppressors, right? So the oppressors are saying, stop preaching to those who prophesy, to the prophets. We would assume then that this is the prophets then, these are good prophets. These are like Micah. If the oppressors are saying, stop prophesying, stop preaching, they're talking about Micah and Isaiah, right? Stop preaching. Stop telling us these things. You're just a bunch of negatives. So, they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You don't want to hear the warnings of God? Okay then, you won't. Notice how that connects with the end. They shall not return insult for insult. In other words, they're not going to get into it with you. Notice the very end. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler, or the word preacher, of his people. Did you see the inclusio now? Right? So you have, the inclusio is the prophets or the preachers on each end. In the first part, you have him in the disputation saying, because you're saying, we don't want to hear this. Stop it. Let's remove the word of God from the public square. Let's remove these preachers, these prophets, these shepherds. Let's remove them. I'm not trying to become political, but I will be just very briefly. This reminds me of a while back in our government when a very high-ranking senator, I believe it was, I don't remember who it was, I think it might have been Senator Schumer, I'm not sure, I just forgot what that's called when the people testify in front of Congress. But it was, somebody was testifying, and it was about some of the issues going on. And this senator basically said, this person was testifying and speaking about biblical morality. And he said, with all respect, this is not the place for religious conversation. And the answer is, no, you're wrong. Because governments are the servants of the Most High. They ought to reverence and respect the word of the Lord, right? Similar situation, even though I don't look at this particular individual, I don't think she's an evangelical believer, but there was recently in our court, there was a move, a push to have one of our Supreme Court justices, who is a Roman Catholic, recuse herself from the argumentation about free speech and religious speech, because the idea was, because she's a Catholic, she would not be impartial. And do you know what that really is an attempt to do by people trying to do that? It's to tell those who hold to a biblical morality, you have no voice in the public square. You can have your religion, just keep it in your churches on Sunday. And don't bring it into the public square. That's what that is. That's the behind that. That's essentially what they're saying. Micah and Isaiah and all you guys, you can believe what you want to believe, but stop bringing this into the public square. We don't want to hear what you think is the words of God. Stop preaching. Instead, we want people to preach to us. We want preachers who will prophesy to us of wine and drink. Did you catch the... It's an exchange from true prophets for false prophets. And this is what I was getting at when I said that I think what Micah is teaching us, one of the things he's teaching us, is that those who practice iniquity, they're cloaking their greed in religion, in morality, in uprightness. They have prophets. They have preachers. they haven't divorced and removed the concept of God entirely. They've twisted it. Caleb has mentioned this on multiple occasions in the Minor Prophets. They didn't stop worshiping entirely. They worship in the high places. We worship in Samaria. We worship here. We offer to the golden calves. We have our own forms. The complaint by the greedy people is stop dripping. That's the word prattle. Stop dripping words to us. We got our own. We got our own prophets. And you know what they tell us with their nice white teeth and broad grins? There is wine and drink to go around for everyone. Everything is fine. We've never been better as a nation. We've never had more success. Together we can accomplish anything. And yet Assyria is knocking at the door. Right? Once again, you could connect this to Isaiah because the same thing happens. Isaiah speaks of this. Those who exchange evil for good, good for evil. Isaiah is persecuted and hated and told, stop prophesying. This is the same thing to Micah. We can be sure that a culture that continues to move further away from biblical truth will more and more seek to remove God's word from the public square. They will. Why? Because even though they disregard the word of God, it still is the power of God. In other words, you can disbelieve the truth of God's word all you want, and that doesn't make it untrue. That doesn't remove its power and authority. You ever wonder why it is that biblical Christianity is so hated and despised, and why people treat it so differently than other religions? Because there's actually power there. Because it actually works. Because it's true. Truth hurts. And they know that. Let's get to context very quickly in the disputation. I want to get to the salvation at the end. You who are named the house of Jacob, I think this is a reference to all of Israel. This is the words of the oracle here. Is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these His doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Here we have the first instance that we recognize, there must be a remnant, right? Because there are those who walk uprightly still. And he's saying, you don't want the words of God. You want to shut up the true preachers. But is it not true that those who heed the word of God, the upright, those who actually listen to the true preachers, the true prophets, that there is blessing rather than judgment on them? That it is effective? What I just said a little minute ago, he's saying, you can tell the preachers to shut up all you want, but you can't do that to the Spirit of the Lord. You can't. The Spirit of the Lord is going to work through His word, regardless of whether people bow to it or not. And that's what he's saying there. You think that God is restricted by you? He's not. So in verse 8, he says, lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. It's talking about the oppressors. You're an enemy of your people. You pull off the robe with the garment for those who trust you as they pass by, like men return from war. This is sort of an interesting illustration saying, say, the remnant, he's talking about the remnant now, these ones that are uprightly. He's like, they feel like they got out of the stranger's land and they got back into Israel and they breathe a sigh of relief. They're like, we've just returned from war. We'll be welcomed. And the opposite happens. They actually get, they're like a soldier marching home after being victorious, looking for a welcome from their homeland, and instead they're abused and robbed, and they're like, what? I thought this was our people. So that's how you're treating the prophets, the true prophets, and the upright. They're on your side, but you treat them like enemies. They're for you, but you treat them like they're strangers. How do they do this? And here's a couple of expressions. He says, the women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. So the phrase, the women of my people, some commentaries think this refers to widows because of the constant theme. And then he talks about their children, widows and orphans, the constant theme through the prophets of oppressing the widows and the orphans. May or may not. I don't think the interpretation demands that, or the meaning demands that interpretation. The idea here between women and children, says from their children, that's the inheritance, you've taken away my glory forever, the land. The idea here is simply those that you're supposed to protect and care for, you're exploiting. There is a biblical basis, a moral biblical basis to the old proverb, when there's a disaster, women and children first. There is something to that. It's the responsibility of the men of a culture to protect the women and children. And you see what he's saying here is that they completely turned that on their head and they're exploiting the women and children. True misogyny is the evidence of a corrupt, godless society. Now, I'm not saying everything that claims to be is. What I'm saying, when women and children are maligned and exploited, you can be sure that that whole Romans 1 spiral has reached its close to its end. Once again, I'm not going to become too prophetic in our culture, but I would just encourage you to look at our world and see our culture and see that we're there. If there has been no other expression, so clear, vivid expression of misogyny, that's hatred of women and despising of them, then look no further than the transgender movement. It's a dark joke that I've made with my family. Maybe it's inappropriate to say it, but I find it fascinating, if you watch current events when it comes to this transgender movement, that men win. The most accomplished women, celebrated in the show Jeopardy, the most accomplished woman as far as the highest earned winnings of any woman is actually a man who's masquerading as a woman. In other words, how much more despising of femininity and women do you have than to put this figure up that basically says to be the best woman, you have to be like a man? Instead of celebrating true biblical femininity, instead of celebrating women and children, we abort them and we disfigure them, our culture. I don't know if this is exactly what they were doing in this time, but the same principle. Despising women, children, stealing the inheritance, caring nothing for them. And then he comes to the end, verse 10. This is the call, but this is very interesting and important. He says, arise and depart. Now, usually when there is a call at the end of judgment, what is that call for? Repentance. This is not a call for repentance. That word depart is not repentance. That word depart is arise and go to Assyria. Judgment. Get up, you're being judged. So this is a sentencing, not a call to repentance. It's kind of like at the end of the courtroom when the judge, after the verdict is made, and the judge says, now arise, and then he gives the verdict of 15 years in prison, and they depart to prison, is the idea there. For this is not your rest. In other words, you're not to rest in this land anymore. You now will go into Assyria. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy. Don't have time for this. This it is a reference, I think, to the land. All through prophetic elements in the scripture, you go all the way back to the idea that Abel's blood cries out for justice from the ground. Remember that? This idea that the land itself will turn on the people who rely on the land as a part of God's judgment. This land has had enough of you. You've defiled it. You've hurt it. And so now, arise and depart. it shall destroy you, yes, with utter destruction. And I mentioned that about the exchanging of the false prophets. Okay, last section, because I want to get to this before we're done. So we've been dark. And, of course, if you've gone through a couple minor prophets now, we know they're pretty dark, right? But Micah is unique in that at the end of each cycle, it gives hope. And then in the middle cycle, it gives like two chapters of hope. Is there any hope? Here's the hope in two descriptions. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. Now wait, didn't he just say, arise and depart? And now he says, I will surely, certainly assemble. I will gather you. And then here's how he describes the gathering. Notice how he describes it. I will gather the remnant. So there's all these scriptures, Isaiah 1, 8, 4, 2, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 46, that says, a remnant shall return, a remnant will come back, a remnant will be there. Unless the Lord would leave us a remnant, we would be as Sodom and Gomorrah. He's constantly just, there is hope. There, and the hope is found in what God calls the remnant. Remember what he told Elijah? When Elijah said, everyone is gone, everyone is wicked, there is no justice. I yet have 400 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There is a remnant. And there always will be a remnant until Christ establishes Jerusalem on earth. New Jerusalem. We're going to see this twist that the remnant actually, we usually think that means a small number. But the twist is going to be the small number is not actually a small number. Because he's going to say, I will gather the remnant, the small number, right? The few of Israel. I will put them together like a sheep of the fold. So he's going to gather them like a shepherd, right? That's the illustration. Like a flock in the midst of their pastures. And then notice this phrase. This is the one that's really, really cool. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The remnant is actually big. Now, even now, not even looking to the future, sometimes we need this awareness. We're a small group. But you know what? There's other churches in this valley that also preach the gospel. And it goes beyond this valley. There's other cities and towns that there's people that preach the gospel. Maybe we could visit some of them. But then when you start thinking about it, think about the billions of people all over this world and all these countries and all these nations. And you know what you find when you go to many of them? Not all of them. You know what you find when you go to them? You find congregation here and a congregation there. And you begin to realize that the faithful of God's people, the upright who hear his word, is a lot bigger than you thought it was. But what he's referring to here is that it will constantly be growing and getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And you know what? Wait, how does the remnant constantly get bigger? So loud because of so many people. The idea is there's so many sheep in the pen, they're just bleating so loudly the shepherd can't even hear himself. How does it keep getting bigger? Because the people of God never die. When they leave this world, they just go to the bigger pen. And that's exactly what Revelation describes. I want to read this to you because it's encouraging. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, bleeding, the sound, bleeding, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And again, in chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing, honor, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Do you get the theme? That when an individual, when one of the remnant, leaves this world, their voice doesn't stop praising. It just joins a bigger chorus, a bigger hen, a bigger group. And so while the unbelievers, when they die, their name is blotted out. When the oppressors leave, when they're judged, their name is blotted out, and they die a death forever in eternal judgment. The believer lives on, and the number grows bigger and bigger. Every day, the multitude of bleeding sheep gets larger and larger and larger. This is what Jesus meant when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because when the gates of hell do the worst they can do, what's the worst that they can do? Jesus himself said what the worst they could do was. They kill you. That actually sends you into the eternal home. In other words, you win. You win because they kill you. I think this is something that we need to grip in our Western world, and I think in ages past, Christians have got it a little better than us, the joy of martyrdom. The idea of what they are, what it means to join these ranks. So that's what he's saying. It's, I know it sounds maybe silly, but it's like they're going to the big pen in the sky. It's like the loud noise is getting louder. Did you think about this? What John heard in this great number and multitude praising God when he saw this vision of heaven has only gotten louder in the last 2,000 years. It's gotten bigger. The first description, so this last hope, the hope is this. There is one who will assemble the sheep. Right? There is one who will assemble the sheep. What does that mean? There is a good shepherd. The rabbinical literature out there, the non-Christian, the Jewish rabbinical literature, uniformly recognizes verse 12 and 13 as messianic. That this is the Messiah. That he will be the merciful shepherd. That's the hope. There is a merciful shepherd who will gather the remnant. There is the first stage of this gathering, which is spoken of in John chapter 10, when Jesus said, I have sheep, and other sheep I have, Gentiles, and I will gather them, he says. And then the second stage of the Advent is, of course, we read the eschaton in Revelation. But then there's the second thing. Not only is the Messiah the merciful shepherd, but he's the mighty king. The one who breaks open will come up before them. Now, what does this mean, the one who breaks open? It's a little bit awkward for English. And that's a very literal translation. And it picture this. This is what it means. The doors in the castle are closed. And all the people are banging on the doors. The remnant is banging to get out of this doom. And the idea is that suddenly a way passed, a path clears, and one comes rushing through and hits those doors and breaks them wide open. And that one runs through the doors, and all of those run through behind him. That's the picture here. The one who breaks open will come up in front of them. In front, you know, he's going in front of them. And then they, who are the they? Those who are behind the doors and captive, they will break out and pass through the gate and go out by it. And then he describes who the one is here. Their king will pass before them. And then he describes who's the king? The Lord is at their head. Yahweh. So this is all a way of saying Yahweh the king is the forerunner, Hebrews, who goes before us. The king will break out of the captivity. This is a reference, I believe, that Christ goes before it in righteousness. And we who follow hold on to his robes of righteousness. Christ goes before in sacrifice, and we hold on to his sacrifice. Christ goes before in resurrection. He's called the first fruit of the resurrection, and we follow through in resurrection. Christ goes before in judgment, and then we are with him as he comes down on the white horse, and it says that all the saints are coming with him. In other words, he's always in the front, and we're just holding on to him as he breaks through and goes through the door. And so, put these together, what he's describing here is that the Messiah will be the shepherd king. The shepherd to gather his sheep, and the king to then bring them forward into judgment and victory. And what we find out in Revelation is that then it says that we are overcomers through him. The one who overcomes through him. The first advent, isn't it interesting? And I'll be done with this. But at the first advent, first coming of the Christ, he was greeted by shepherds and kings. In the second advent, he will lead kings and priests, shepherds and kings, with him. In other words, this concept of what the Messiah be like.